We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us as we meditate upon another very precious and instructive section of the Word which you've given us. And pray that you open the meaning of Scripture to us as only you can do, and that you prepare our hearts and make them ready to receive it with thanksgiving and praise. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Context, of course, is always very important. Look back to the day when the 400-year silence of Scripture has been broken. That period of time between the book of Malachi and the Gospel of Matthew. And the sudden appearance of the prophet John the Baptist in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Savior and announcing that the promised one that the people have been waiting for 4,000 years for has finally come. And as the Baptist was standing in the Jordan River, he saw Jesus walking by, and he pointed to him and said to the disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Two of the disciples immediately left John and went to follow Jesus, stayed with him for the rest of the day and into the evening, and then began to summon some of their friends. And so very, very early in the ministry of Jesus, the 12 disciples who were to be apostles came to faith in him as the Savior. More important than the coming to faith was remaining in the faith, which wasn't just that easy. In the beginning, the Son of God was followed by hundreds of thousands of people. He was working miracles and preaching and teaching, and the common people flocked to him. Even the VIPs of the church accepted him. The old Pharisee Nicodemus came to him at night, and speaking for all the Pharisees, said, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do the things that thou doest except God be with him." The popularity did not last. The more he preached and the more he taught, the more the crowds left. The VIPs of the church turned against him, and the very miracles that originally they said showed that he was the Son of God now claimed that he was working in cahoots with the devil and Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Many of his even ardent disciples turned and walked away. And the thing that got them was when he said, "No man comes to the Father but by me." And this was a hard saying. They turned and went away. Now he was left with only a handful. And he said to his disciples, "Will ye also go away?" And they responded, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And then Jesus, a short time after that, when they were walking in desolate places, asked them, "Whom do the people say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist raised from the dead. Some say you're Elijah, or you're one of the prophets." And then he said to them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And they said, "Thou art the Christ. Thou art the Christ, the promised one, the Son of the living God." And this was more meaningful now because these men were standing alone. Just about everybody else had turned away. And now, Now all of a sudden, unexpectedly, comes a shocking revelation. And to the disciples, it must have felt like getting hit in the stomach with a baseball bat. To understand the text, it's very important to look back in the Old Testament at one of the great types of Jesus Christ and one of the incidents that took place there. And there are many, many battles fought in the Old Testament, many miracles that were recorded in the Old Testament. But if the Lord God would allow me to go back in time and see one specific incident, any one that I chose, I would choose David fighting against Goliath. This was like a heavyweight championship fight. In boxing, the main division is the heavyweight division. And the main attraction there is when you have a fight for the championship of the world. Two men entering into the ring, one is going to be the champion, the other is going to be vanquished. Well, here you had the same thing. Two men walking down onto the valley, the field of battle. One is going to live, and the other is going to die. It's recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Children especially love this account because of the dramatic happening here. 1 Samuel 17, I'm going to begin by reading verse 40 and following, breaking into the middle where Goliath has come out for 40 days now, challenging the children of Israel. Send a man down to fight with me, one-on-one. If he kills me, then the Philistines will be your servants. If I kill him, then the children of Israel will be our servants. And Goliath was a mighty man of war. God only knows how many he had killed with that big, heavy sword of his. All of the people, the children of Israel, were afraid. The whole army was afraid. The king was afraid. But there was a young shepherd boy there carrying supplies to his three brothers who were in the army, and he was too young to fight. But he was a shepherd. He had protected his sheep. He knew what that was. He killed a bear one time when the bear tried to take a lamb from the flock, and he killed a lion at the same sort of a situation. So he was not a stranger to battle and danger. And he took his staff in his hand. I'll go fight this giant. King of Israel said, you don't have a chance. I'll go. I'm not afraid. He's defying the God of Israel. He's not going to get away with it. So he took his staff in his hand and chose him five smooth stones from the brook. He only needed one. But the reason why he chose five was because Goliath had four brothers. And there was one for each one of them too. This was going to be a total victory. He took five smooth stones out of the brook, put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a scrip, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. So you had a mountain on one side where the Philistine army was, you had a mountain on the other side where the children of Israel's army was, and in the valley, two people, actually three, Goliath and a man before him bearing a shield, and David. And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. So now the men are close enough that they can have a little conversation before the bell rings to start the battle. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods, the gods of the Philistines, which were many. And the Philistine said to David, Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, and if Saul thought that David was going to be afraid by this, he had another thing coming. Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And now the battle, which was over almost before it started. And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slung it and smote the Philistine in his forehead so that the stone sunk into his forehead and he fell upon his face to the earth. A knockout in the opening seconds of round number one. And the giant never even got a chance to land a punch. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the armies and the Philistines saw their champion dead, they fled. The words I want you to remember are these. And found in verse 48. And David drew nigh, and the Philistine came and drew nigh to meet David. And David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Who was the one who was dictating the way this battle was going to unfold? It wasn't the giant. It was David. David hurried and ran to meet the giant. This had never happened before. It always happened the other way around. The giant was the one that did the attacking. And the others, his enemies, were the ones that fled for fear. Here, David was the one who instigated this. He ran to meet the Philistine. Remember that. And David is a type of Jesus Christ. So now we come to Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus is alone with his disciples. He spent most of the last weeks of his life instructing the disciples who were going to become apostles and sent out to preach the gospel. He's alone with them. And now he says to them, well, Mark tells it, chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's him, must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. This came as a terrifying shock to the disciples. It was not what they had intended. It was not what they thought. They thought that the Son of God was going to create a kingdom here on this earth and that he was going to rise in glory and rule over the whole world. That's what they thought. One of the mothers of two of the disciples who were brothers came to Jesus and said, "Lord, I've got a request to make of you." And he said, "What is it?" And she said, "When thou comest into thy glory, I want one of my sons to rule at your right hand and the other at your left." Well, she did not realize that he was not going to be sitting on a golden throne in glory. He was going to be nailed to the cross. She didn't understand that. The disciples didn't understand that either. I don't know if there was anyone on the earth that understood this, with the exception of Mary of Bethany, who sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. She anointed him for his death before he was crucified because she knew that there wouldn't be time to do it after he died. It would be the Sabbath. Outside of her, I don't think anybody knew this or even bought into it. So this was a terrifying thought. A sudden, drastic change of events. Looking at the words here, he began to teach them. He had made vague references before this to his suffering and death, but only veiled references. And it went one ear and out, in one ear and out the other, and picked up speed in between. Now he's coming right out with it and speaking plainly. This is the way it's going to be. I'm going to have to suffer. I'm going to have to die. The Son of Man. He began to teach him that the Son of Man, this is a term that Jesus picked up from the Old Testament, and it emphasizes his humanity. And this gets back to that miracle at the manger of Bethlehem, where a virgin became pregnant by the Holy Ghost with God the Father, no human father. She gave birth to a son. He was not only true God, but he was also true man. He received his human body from his mother. And it had to be that way, because if the bride, and this was all in the plan of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from eternity past. This is no surprise. God didn't react to something the devil did when he tempted Adam and Eve to fall into sin, and now God had to say, "Well, now my plan is all spoiled. I've got to come up with plan B." That's not the way it was. Plan A was constructed back in eternity past, before there was anything created, Satan included. So this was God's will. It was the will of the Father, the will of the Son, and the will of the Holy Spirit. And it's the Son of Man because if the bride is going to be saved, there's got to be an answer for her sin. Because God is a righteous God and he's not going to just overlook sin. Sin is a very serious thing. It's rebellion against God. And there is no such thing as a small sin. People say, "Well, how come taking a bite of the apple in the Garden of Eden could have such dramatic effects?" Well, because it was rebellion against God, that's why. And rebellion against God is a very serious thing. And God said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And now the bride is living in sin, and for her to be saved, somehow her sin has to be paid for. And how is that going to happen? Well, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit came up with an answer. The Son of God was going to become a human being. The Son of Man. Not only the Son of God, no, but also the Son of Man. Both. And he was going to have to keep the law perfectly, thought, word, and deed, and then offer his life as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. It had to be perfect blood. In the Old Testament, it was a lamb without blemish. And I don't know how many hundreds and thousands of lambs were slain in the Old Testament, but every one of them taught the same thing. The Lamb of God was going to have to come and shed his blood. And those people in the Old Testament who had a grasp of Scripture by the grace of God and were instructed by the Holy Spirit knew very well that the blood of a goat or the blood of a lamb could not cover sin. That's mixing apples and oranges. It had to be human blood. It had to be perfect human blood. And in contrast to the lambs of the Old Testament, which were led by somebody out of the flock, this lamb had to die willingly. He offered himself. That's the way it had to be. And behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Now she'll call his name Emmanuel, God with us. This had never happened before. It's never happened since. It only happened once. And that's the greatest miracle that's ever been performed. The miracle of the manger at Bethlehem. Truth is stranger than fiction. So now the Son of God is telling his disciples this plainly. They can't miss it anymore. The Son of Man must suffer many things. He must. This has to happen. Well, why does it have to happen? Because God decreed it. The Father loves the Son, and the Father is going to richly bless the Son through the cross. And the Father loves the bride of the Son. So the bride is going to be saved through the suffering and death of her beloved bridegroom on the cross. It has to be this way. It must be. The Son of Man must suffer many things. If he doesn't, the whole thing's going to fall apart. So, not only the bride of Christ, by the way, but also the whole creation benefits from the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. The whole creation does. When you look back at how things unfolded in Genesis, when Adam and Eve came into the world, their home was already prepared for them. The creation took place, and it was all perfect. And when the house was ready, the home was ready, Adam and Eve were created. And when Adam and Eve fell into sin, God, in his love and mercy, put the whole creation under the curse. We say, well, that doesn't sound fair. The creation didn't do anything. Adam and Eve did. Well, God loves his creation too. And there's a blessing in this for her. But she has to be put under the curse. The creation was put under the curse because her head, Adam and Eve, had rebelled against God. And so then sin entered the world and death entered the world. And we know what that's like. And disease and everything that can go wrong. It's all under the curse. And that's of God. And everybody that's living on this earth, the whole creation is living in the kingdom of God's power. And it had to be that way. There was a substitute the substitute was Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man, and he paid the price for sin. And this was amazing. The truth of the matter is that if you or I could be born without original sin, and that can't happen because our parents were sinners. You trace your family tree right back to the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. But if it could happen that we were born without sin, and when we only sinned one little time, well, that's rebellion against God. You and I would have to suffer eternally because of that one sin, and we'd never pay the price for it. That's how serious it is. The Son of God, in the 3 hours of darkness, suffered the eternal punishment of every sin ever created in the world. He paid the eternal price in 3 hours. He had a body that was able to endure that. Our body could not. Therefore, the angel said, when that holy thing shall be born of thee, he shall be called the Son of God. Well, he was called a thing. He's different. He's the same as us in some ways. He had a body that experienced pain, sorrow, death. But he had a body that could take the punishment of all the sins, of the wrath of Almighty God showering down upon him in all of his fullness. And he paid the price, eternal price, in 3 hours. And the whole creation is going to benefit from this. Thank God. We're talking right now mainly about human being, the bride of Christ, but she has to have a house to live in too. We're going to be living in a new creation when we rise from the dead with glorified bodies. And so, as plainly as it can be put in Romans chapter 8, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. They're waiting for the time to be revealed when it's evident who the sons of God are. And that's going to be at the resurrection, when the sons and daughters of God are going to have glorified bodies, and everybody will be able to say, yeah, that's a child of God. That's the bride of Christ. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly. They didn't do anything wrong. But by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. Notice those two words, in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. What a day that's going to be. And for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And the groaning and travailing, these are birth pangs. Something's going to come out of this. Something's going to be born out of this. And what's going to be born is a new heaven and new earth. The heavens and earth we're living in now are going to be destroyed by fire. But the word destroyed does not mean annihilated. It's going to burn up, but it's going to be renovated. And the fire is going to cleanse it. And it'll be a perfect creation for the Almighty Son of God and his bride. And it's going to be a billion, billion times more glorious than the Garden of Eden was before Adam and Eve fell into sin. This is the future that we have, and it's the future that the disciples have, and this is why the Son of Man must suffer many things. And it's going to be a hard thing to see. He will be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. These are the VIPs of the church. Who would have known? Rejected, the verb here means he's been submitted to a test and found guilty. And they had a trial. And the Romans were involved in it too. The whole world was against him. And let him be crucified. The Sanhedrin was the main body of lawgiving for the Jewish people. And in our terminology, in our country, we'd call it the Supreme Court. And the Sanhedrin was composed of 71 members. Some of them were elders. These were old, experienced men who had served as judges in the local courts and, due to their prominence, had risen to the membership in the highest court, the Sanhedrin, our terminology, Supreme Court. The high priests were members. They were the ruling members of the priest family. The scribes, they were also Pharisees, were experts in, you guessed it, the interpretation of the Old Testament. These are the guys that knew what the will of God was because they studied it from the Old Testament. But they forgot rule number two, which is never forget rule number one. And rule number one is pray for the guidance of the Holy Spirit before you study Scripture. They didn't do that, so they missed everything. And then the Roman courts came into being through Pontius Pilate. Rome was noted in the world for having this system of law that was the fairest one you could ever have on the face of this earth. If you were going to a Roman court, you would get a fair judgment. If you were innocent, you were let go. Well, the one who was perfectly innocent wasn't let go. And this was all foretold in Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heaven, notice God is sitting up there. He's not even standing up to put down the rebellion. It's not worth it. He's sitting there. He that sits in the heaven shall laugh. You guys got to be kidding. The Lord shall have them in derision. He shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And this is what he says to them. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That's what the Father says. Now the Son says, I'm still in Psalm 2, the Son says, I will declare the decree. This is what my Father said. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And now the conclusion. Be wise, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that trust in him. So in Psalm 2, when it talks about the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together, this is the passage that the Holy Spirit quotes from in Acts chapter 4. And in Acts chapter 4, beginning of verse 25, we read this, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? That's Psalm 2, verse 1. And then the next verse, the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Well, who are these kings? Holy Spirit continues, Acts 4, verse 27, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, these were Romans, Gentiles, joining with the Jews and Gentiles together, crucifying Christ. Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Now listen to this. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. This verse is one of the most amazing verses in Scripture. We don't have time for a detailed description of it, but what it's saying is this. The whole world Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and Israel were gathered together, and they had this trial, and they did whatever, to do whatever, well, what did they do? They crucified Jesus Christ. Why did they do that? Because they wanted to. The Jews hated Christ. Pilate wanted to deliver him, but he was afraid of being tattled on to Caesar, so he caved into the Jews. He wanted to crucify Christ then too, to save his own neck. So they did this because they wanted to. And then the Jews took private counsel together to map this whole thing out. They did it because they wanted to. But that's not the whole story. I'm quoting again from Acts chapter 4, verse 28. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. This defies human reason. We believe it because God says it. How can it be that people that have a free will and did exactly what they wanted to do, at the same time were doing what God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had determined before to be done? That's amazing. Here we have what we call the sovereignty of God. And this is the most comforting teaching in all Scripture. The God that we worship, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is in full control of everything that happens. And yes, it's true that the devil and his wicked ones have a free will, and they do their plotting, and they do their planning, and they do exactly what they want to do. They're still under the control of God, and they end up doing exactly what God determined beforehand to be done. This is what the old gray-haired professor had in mind when he said, "Young men, I want you to remember this. There's grace involved in everything that happens." Now, you and I have to remember this. The disciples are going to have to remember it now, too. The reaction of the disciples is not surprising. If it is, it's only because we don't know Scripture. And so I'm in verse 32 now, and he spake that saying openly. Jesus Christ came right out and said it. You can't miss this one. And Peter, the word "and" can also be translated "but." Let's translate it that way. There's a contrast here. And he, Jesus, spake that openly. But Peter took him aside, said, "I want to have a word with you in private." He took him aside and began to rebuke him. Here you have a human being who is a sinner, standing before the Almighty Son of God and rebuking him. Don't do this. You don't have to do this. You shouldn't do this. Well, what was the this? The this was that, you know, up until this time, the enemies of Christ had been trying to trap him, but they never could. They spied on him, they followed him around, but they could never get him. One time they even sent soldiers to trap him when he was teaching in the temple. They said, "Well, get him and bring him to us." Soldiers went to get him. They listened to what he was saying. They came back, and the scribes and Pharisees and the chief priests said, "Well, why didn't you bring him back here? You're supposed to take him captive." And they said, "Never did a man speak like this man speaks." They listened to what he was saying. And the power of the word of God showed itself. They couldn't get him. And now Jesus says, "I'm going to go down to Jerusalem. I'm going to go right into their headquarters. And I'm going to give myself up. I'm going to be handed over to the scribes and Pharisees and chief priests and elders. I'm going to give myself up to them. And I'm going to be crucified. Peter said, no. It's not going to happen. You don't do this. This is not the way it's planned. Well, the importance of blood in Scripture. Blood has to be shed. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And this kind of mimics the temptation that the devil threw at Jesus right after he was baptized when the Holy Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. I'm in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4, beginning at verse 8. Again, the devil taketh him up to an exceedingly high mountain. We don't know where that was. This was a miracle. Way, way, way up. So somehow he could see all the kingdoms of the world. He showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Don't do it the hard way. You don't have to suffer and die. All you got to do is fall down and worship me, and I'll give you all the glories of the kingdoms of the world. And this is exactly what the disciples wanted. They wanted a glorious kingdom here on this earth. And Jesus didn't take the bait. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Jesus rebukes Satan sharply, and here Jesus rebukes Peter sharply. But when he had turned about and looked upon his disciples, he rebuked Peter. And the words were still coming out of Peter's mouth, and Jesus stomped on it right away. Get thee behind me, Peter. No, he didn't. He didn't say Peter. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. I see Satan working in you. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. And you and I know very well what would have happened if the Lord had followed Peter's rebuke. Don't do it. We would all end up in hell. So the question would be, why did Peter say what he did? And I can only come up with one answer. He said what he did because he loved Jesus, right? He loved Jesus. And he didn't want to see Jesus handed over to the enemy and persecuted and suffer and die. He loved Jesus. Now, what application is it here for you and for me? Most of us already have experienced death of a loved one. The world is filled with death. And the animal creation too, by the way, and that counts for something. And which one of us, if say you have a loved one, maybe your spouse, maybe one of your children, a loved one, one that's very, very precious to you, and they're laying on the bed suffering, and they're in pain, which one of us, if we had the power to do it, would take the pain away? Isn't that what we would do? We'd say, be healed. That's it. We would all do that. Why would we do it? Because we love the one that's suffering. And that's why Peter did it. He loved Jesus Christ. He didn't want to see him suffer like this. So we can relate to Peter. I don't blame him. But the thought came directly from the devil. And if we're thinking the same way Peter did, we have a loved one that's suffering and dying, that thought would come from the devil also. And everything would be lost if our will were done. It would just be lost. What we have to do is remember what God says in Isaiah chapter 55. verses 8 and 9, Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I'm thinking a lot deeper and a lot higher than you are. And we're faced with this different times in our life. And so finally, every time we pray, it's always, thy will be done. God, you know what you're doing. The one thing we can know for sure, too, that I don't care how much love you have for the one dear one that you see suffering, you know this, that the Heavenly Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit love that person infinitely more than you do. We've got to remember that. And our comfort comes in bearing the cross. And it's not easy. It's not easy. I know that. It isn't. But it's blessed. Peter said, the same one that rebuked Christ, don't do it. He writes in his epistle, 1 Epistle chapter 5, verse 10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. So Peter, by the grace of God, came around, and he realized how foolish his rebuke against the Son of God was. This is the God of all grace. Remember the old professor. There's grace involved in everything that happens. And that doesn't make it easy. I know that. It doesn't mean there aren't going to be pains in your heart and tears shed. Doesn't mean that. But it does mean that we know it's under the full control of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and working together for good. So I'm going to let the Holy Spirit end this sermon. This is so important, this thought. As I said, there's something here for every one of us. And we're going to let the Holy Spirit end this sermon by reading the words that he's given us through the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 15. And they read this way. All things are for your sakes. Remember that. Everything that's happening in the whole world is under the control of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they're working it together for the good of Jesus Christ and his bride. Remember that. All things are for your sakes. That the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. Hang in there. Be patient. Have long patience. Pray for it. The Holy Spirit will give it to you. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction. Oh God, it doesn't seem light. It seems so heavy, so hard to bear. No, it isn't. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, it's not going to last very long. And what's going to happen out of it? It worketh for you a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. As we pointed out before, the affliction is light. It only lasts a short time. The glory is a weight, and it's eternal. It's a good deal. The key is this. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal.